Thank you so much. Before we get going with the sermon this morning, I have a couple of thoughts that I want to share with you. First of all, I don't know if you've noticed, but I would dare you to go to any other church anywhere close where you're led in worship by two pregnant ladies. I don't think you can go anywhere else to find that. We have a group here from Utah. You found the one church in the St. Louis area where two pregnant ladies are leading us in worship, and I love it. So I'm very, very thankful for them. Secondly, you might notice that I've got a pretty unique backdrop behind me here. Lest you might think that I have this elaborate illustration that's going to dominate all of my sermon, that is not the case. This is for Vacation Bible School. Hopefully it doesn't mean that our church is going to be on fire, but rather we're going to be talking about how the gospel is an all-consuming fire and all these different types of things. So this is for Vacation Bible School. Don't be thinking the whole time through the whole sermon, how is he going to tie that into the text? So I'm not going to be doing that, okay? So I just want you to know that. And then finally, I do have a confession that I want to make to you. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, whether it be a hard copy or electronic copy, go ahead and turn there to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 and 14. I have a confession to make, and that is, originally, and Danita knows this is true, on Monday, I had told her that the sermon was originally going to be from verses 13 to verse 18. It was going to be what we would say is probably a normal length of verses that we'll be covering. And I was studying, I was getting my notes together, and I was preparing for the sermon, and I came to this, not horrible realization, I don't want to say that, but I came to this realization that if we went all the way through verse 18, this will no longer be a Sunday morning service, this will be a Sunday afternoon service. So I decided probably what would be best and most economical would be for us to just take verses 13 and 14. Now I realize some of you might see that and say, oh my goodness, there's 28 chapters in Acts. If we go two verses at a time, we're never going to get through this book, right? That might, some of you might be thinking that, and if that's you this morning, if you're thinking, my goodness, we're going so slowly through Acts, let me say two quick things to you. First, if you've been here for a while, you know that's not normally how we do things. Normally, we go through more than two verses at a time, so don't get overly dramatic, okay? And then secondly, I would encourage you, why is it significant for us to go so quickly through a book of the Bible anyway? Isn't it most important to understand what the Bible is saying? Isn't that the most important thing? So let's not gloss through some of these things. The way that I kind of think about it is, if we look through verses 13 and 14 just really quickly, it's like running past a Picasso painting and saying, oh, yep, that looks good, and just moving on to something else. Let's stand for a moment. Let's can be intentional of seeing the beauty of this text and what it says. So with that being said, the title of my sermon is God Chooses the Least to Do the Greatest in a Hostile World. We only have two verses, Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. This is what Luke tells us. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. All right, before we jump into these verses and what's happening here, let me give a quick reminder of this context that we find ourselves in. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you know exactly what's happening. If you haven't, that's perfectly okay. Let me catch you up to speed. Here, so far in the book of Acts, we've seen a lot of incredible lessons already. Peter has taught us through his numerous sermons that he's already preached of the importance of the Old Testament, particularly seeing Christ in the Old Testament and how understanding the Old Testament and applying the Old Testament shows us Christ crucified and resurrected. We've seen already in the book of Acts the power of the Holy Spirit being clearly described and given examples of that in this first church. We've seen the importance of a gospel-centered church clearly proclaiming the gospel, sharing everything that they have with one another, and following Christ's leadership and the Holy Spirit's leadership and Christ's plan. And we've seen the boldness that has been given to these first Christians in the first century church. We remember in chapter 3, there was a healing of a crippled man. Peter and John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, healed this formerly crippled man. And then this man then goes around telling everyone, and he proclaims of what has happened to him. And because of that, Peter then preaches a sermon. The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, these high priests, this group of religious leaders, see what has happened, and they say, look, we need to have you guys come before us as a trial. We need to ask you all, by what power or whose name has this happened? Last week we saw that Peter answered them very clearly. This is Jesus Christ. It's not the power of Peter. It's not the power of John. It's not the power of anyone else other than Jesus Christ. And here in verse 13 and 14, we're now forced to ask the question, what is the response to Peter and John's answer? What is the response from the Sanhedrin, this religious body of leaders, high priests? The men who actually were a part of putting Jesus to death are now standing or sitting around Peter and John. They've heard Christ proclaimed, and what are they going to do? This is what we see in verse 13. Notice the first thing that Luke tells us. He says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. Now, this is really, really helpful, what Luke is doing here. Luke is the narrator of this story. Nobody is speaking here in verse 13, and yet, do you notice, Luke helps us know what the Sanhedrin is thinking. This religious body of leaders who are putting Peter and John on trial, we know what they're thinking because Luke, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, lets us understand what is going through the minds of the Sanhedrin there. That's a really helpful thing because it helps us understand what the Sanhedrin is going to do and what has actually happened there. Now, when the Sanhedrin observes the confidence of Peter and John, I think two things are happening here. First, if we didn't see it in verses 8 through 12, so if you were here last week, if you remember what Peter said in verses 8 through 12, if you didn't see it then, you're definitely seeing it now. Peter and John clearly were speaking with confidence everything that they were saying. They did not come before the Sanhedrin like a normal defendant would in that day and time. If you remember last week, I said a defendant coming before this religious body, they would come in sackcloth and ashes. They would be humble and they would submit themselves because they wouldn't want to be put to death or put to jail before this religious body. And so they would show that, look, we're repenting of whatever you think we've done, we're repenting of it. But Peter and John didn't do that. They spoke completely confidently. And if you didn't get that from what Peter said, you're now seeing it with what the Sanhedrin is seeing as well. They notice here in verse 13 that Peter and John are confident in the things that they have been saying. And notice quickly, it's not explicitly stated, but I think we can imply, where does this confidence come from? If Peter and John, who easily could have been put to death after this speech, if they're speaking with full confidence, we have to ask the question, where does that confidence come from? Is this confidence that comes from themselves? Is Peter have this inherent confidence that, you know what, I'm going to say the right things, and that's going to shut the Sanhedrin up, therefore, I am confident in myself? Are they confident in their own abilities? Are they confident in their own numbers, that if there's many of them, then the Sanhedrin won't put them to death? Where does this confidence come from? Well, if you remember from verse 8 last week, this confidence comes from Peter and John being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where the confidence comes from. It's not from themselves. The power is not from themselves, but the confidence comes from the Holy Spirit filling Peter and John as they spoke here. The confidence comes not only from the Holy Spirit, but from Peter and John being eyewitnesses to Christ. In chapter 3, verse 15, Peter states that they were witnesses to Christ crucified. Peter has personally seen life-changing things happen because of Christ. So therefore, he can speak about Christ with all confidence because he's seen it with his own eyes. And this should make good sense to us, right? The people who are most confident in life, when they give an answer, when they speak, are the ones that know what they're saying is absolutely true. If you know what you're saying is true, then you're going to be very confident about it. So for me, I think about my college class. I'm an adjunct professor at Missouri Baptist University. And when I'm in class, I like to ask questions. And sometimes I get the right answer, not all the time, but sometimes my students will give me the right answer, but they say it in two different ways, right? Some of them are confident, really, really confident, and they say, hey, I know the answer to this one, or sometimes they don't even raise their hand, they just blurt it out. Other times I call on somebody and I say, hey, John, what's the answer to how many days Jesus was in the grave? And he might get the answer right, but he'll answer it with a question. Have you ever heard that? He'll be like, three? That's not really a confident answer, right? Yes, it's the right one, but it's not confident. But those who are confident, they're going to assert what they know because they know that it's right. They know that they are accurate. That's what we see here with Peter and John. There's no doubt in these men's minds what they are proclaiming. There's no sense in this text of them saying, you know, I think Christ crucified is where salvation comes from. They are saying it confidently. They are asserting it because they know that it is true. They know that it is right. So we see here in verse 13 that the confidence is what Peter and John had when they were speaking. But not only that, but we also see secondly that this confidence is clearly visible. Do you see how the Sanhedrin are the ones who on their own are saying, we see these people, they know what they're talking about. These guys are very confident in what they're saying. There's no doubt that in the Sanhedrin's mind, Peter and John were unusually confident. They should not have been this confident. That's why the Sanhedrin is taken aback. That's why they're uncertain with what to say, because this confidence is more than what they would have thought. And we notice, by the way, how even though Peter has been the one who's been speaking, and we've said this before, but we see it again here, even though Peter was the one who was speaking earlier from verses 5 through 12, we see here in verse 13 that it's both Peter and John. This is not just the Peter show, okay? Peter has been the mouthpiece, the primary mouthpiece, but Luke is telling us that John has been there right there with him. He's been a part of it the whole time. And so Luke is helping us see what's happening here. So this confidence is visible with the Sanhedrin. They see that Peter and John are speaking confidently of what they know. And Luke continues to tell us something of utter importance here in verse 13. Notice how he continues. He says, and the Sanhedrin, that's who he's talking about here, understood that they, the apostles, were uneducated and untrained men. Now, this is incredibly insightful. Again, Luke is telling us what the Sanhedrin is thinking, what are in their minds. And what we see here is that the Sanhedrin recognized these guys had no reason to be confident. They had no reason to be speaking about the things that Peter had just spoken about. They should not be as knowledgeable as they are. Peter and John should not be able to hang intellectually with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, remember what we've said, they're the religious elites. The Sanhedrin were the ones who grew up learning under scribes. They went to college and got biblical degrees. They went to seminary and they got a master's degree in divinity and Bible, and they got a PhD in religious studies. And yet these guys looked at Peter and John and said, those guys are uneducated. They're untrained. And we see the confidence in them. These words are really important here. Uneducated and untrained. That's what my translation says. Let's just look at these words quickly. This first word, uneducated, is a very unique word. It's the only time in the New Testament that we see this word being used. I don't think there's much mystery to what it means. My translation says uneducated. It literally means lacking of education or unschooled. That's what it literally means. Peter and John were unschooled. They had never been to that university. They had never sat under that rabbi. They had never sat in the temple as a boy and learned all about the Old Testament. That's what this word means. They are unschooled. The second word, untrained, is a little bit more of a better known word. We see it used a handful of times. But the only times that we see it used is actually in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. So in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul uses this word multiple times. And every time that Paul uses it, listen to this, every time Paul uses it, Paul is saying, or he's referring to an unskilled person, a person who is unable to do something, a person who is ungifted, a person who's ignorant, or my personal favorite, and if you're taking notes, write this word down. Paul's talking about someone who's ordinary. That's literally what this word means. Someone who is ignorant and someone who is very ordinary. They're not extraordinary. They're not unforgettable. They're just ordinary, average people, very unassuming, unexpected people. You wouldn't give them a second glance. You would see them and move on and instantly forget about them. That's who the Sanhedrin are seeing the confidence in. And we should know that this is true, right? We know from the Gospels who Peter and John are. Just as a quick reminder, we know where Peter and John came from. We don't have to guess. What did they do before they founded this first church? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is traveling in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. It's a big fishing village. It's a fishing town there, right? And he sees two brothers. These two brothers are Peter and Andrew. That's the same Peter from our text. What do you think that they're doing? They're casting their nets out to sea to catch fish. That's what they do. They're fishermen. That's what Peter and Andrew were doing. They're trained to fish. Jesus says, come follow me. Two verses later, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 20, Jesus again sees two other brothers. This time, it's James and John, same John from our text here in Acts 4. Guess what they're doing in Capernaum as well? They're mending their nets. Why? Because they're fishermen as well. Untrained, unskilled, and intellectual, academic, biblical studies. They just know how to fish. And yet Jesus, again, calls them to follow him. That's who these two men are. They are untrained. There's no reason why they should be able to understand, and not only understand, but to be able to speak in a way that the Sanhedrin notices the confidence in them. And the Sanhedrin, as we'll see in a moment, are amazed. Neither of these apostles were taught the Old Testament in a succinct way. And I don't want us to miss this, because it's so easy for us to see Peter and John, and if we've been in church for a while, we think, well, yeah, those guys, they knew everything. Peter wrote books in the Bible. John wrote books in the Bible. They knew Christianity. They knew everything about the Bible, about the Old Testament, about Christ. It's easy for us to think that, but what I'm trying to help us see this morning is these guys shouldn't have been able to do anything. They should not have been able to intellectually speak with the Sanhedrin. The point I'm making is not how dumb Peter and John are, but rather I'm saying how great God is. That's what we should be seeing here in verse 13. We should be seeing that the glory of God is so great that the most uneducated people, that the most ignorant people, the most ordinary people can be used by God for his glory. God is not restricted by your training or mine. You could be someone who knows nothing about anything in the intellectual world, and if God sees fit to use you for his own glory and for his purpose, guess what? He will. That's how big God is. Are you seeing here in verse 13 the glory of God being exampled and demonstrated to us in the life of Peter and John? If you're here this morning and you say, I'm like Peter and John, I'm uneducated. Maybe I'm not a fisherman, but I'm not skilled. I'm not what you would call smart. I'm not a very good reader, and I haven't read really great books to help me know more things about Christ. I want us to be seeing here that God's glory is so big, God's plan is so great, that he can use you in whatever way he deems necessary. We cannot stop God's plan with our education or lack thereof. That's what we're seeing here in verse 13. The Sanhedrin certainly saw it. They saw that these men were uneducated and very ordinary. Luke continues to tell us about what the Sanhedrin thinks. Verse 13, he continues to say, and they were amazed. The Sanhedrin is amazed. And they begin to recognize them, the apostles, as having been with Jesus. I love what Luke's doing here. Again, we're getting a glimpse into the mind of the Sanhedrin. We're seeing what they are thinking after hearing Peter and John. And I want to give you some thoughts about what I think Luke is telling us here. I'll give you four thoughts on this. First thought that I see, the tail end here of verse 13, with the amazement of the Sanhedrin, is that we see that the powerful elites are undoubtedly amazed at the boldness and the spiritual understanding of the most common and ordinary people among them, these fishermen. We cannot miss it here in verse 13. These spiritual and religious elites are amazed at what they're seeing. They can't believe their ears. This should not have happened. Peter and John should not have been able to speak this way. The apostles are supposed to be dumb. They're not supposed to be wise. They're not supposed to be able to understand the Old Testament. Christian, this should serve as a reminder to each of us as well of the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's what happened with Peter and John. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and God used them in a way that's indescribable and unexplainable in any other way. It's not that Peter and John were able to read a book and then be able to regurgitate it to the Sanhedrin. It's that the Holy Spirit was their teacher, and the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts and lives. Hear me clearly say that, yes, education is important, and we'll get to this more clearly in a moment. Formal education is very important, but nothing, absolutely nothing, is greater than being directed by God Himself. No teacher can or should replace God and the Holy Spirit. No preacher or pastor can outteach the Holy Spirit in your lives. My friends, whether you're an educated person or not, hear these words. God, through His Word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, must always be the primary agent in your biblical and spiritual instruction. God must always be the center of your understanding of spiritual things. That is the most important thing. Again, I'm not knocking formal education. Obviously, this is very important, but we need to be seeing that everything must be centered about God and the Holy Spirit. The second thing that I see here is, as we read earlier this morning, as Patrick read to us out of 1 Corinthians 1, I see the same thing being displayed here. Let me read a couple of those verses to you again. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Listen to what Paul says, and let's apply it to our text. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Listen to this. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are." Why? Why has God done this? "So that no one may boast." Isn't that exactly what we're seeing here in Acts 4:13? Aren't we seeing God use the most unexpected people in the most incredible ways? And why? Why is He doing this? If you're taking notes, write this down. It's not about us. It's about God and His glory. That's what we're seeing here. We are missing the point if we look at Acts chapter 4 and say, "Wow, Peter and John are really great guys. I want to be like Peter and John." It's okay to want to be like them, but not if we're missing the point that it's God who is doing everything through them. Friends, are we seeing that everything is first about God and His glory? That's what's being displayed here. We talk about God's sovereignty all the time in Acts. We're seeing it clearly here. God is in control. God is sovereign, and He is making sure that people are amazed at what God has done. Thirdly, we see that when a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, as Peter and John were, when they speak boldly about Christ, as Peter and John have, then the world is amazed and they notice that something is different. Notice here in verse 13, the Sanhedrin notices something's different about Peter and John. They can't explain it, but they know something's different, and that's why they're amazed. Now, let me quickly explain this word, amazed, because we see that here in our text. They were amazed. A lot of times, if you're especially in my generation, when we use the word amazing or something like that, it's always in a positive inflection, right? We say, "Oh man, that movie was amazing." That's a positive thing. Or when we say, I rode a roller coaster and it was an amazing time," that's a positive thing. But that's not what's happening here in verse 13. This is not a positive amazement. And let me put an example before you. If you're here and you're a parent, this should really hit home for you. You should be able to understand this. There are times, if you have at least, I would imagine, maybe a two-year-old, I'm going to say it. If you have at least a two-year-old or older, there have been times when you have been amazed at what your kid has done, and it's not a good thing, right? Am I right, parents? I don't have a two-year-old that's, or I don't have any, except for the one in their womb. Wow, that went somewhere else. All right, anyway, I don't have a two-year-old, okay? But I do know that whether if you have a kid or a grandchild, sometimes your kid does something that's just so unbelievable, you're amazed at it. For instance, I watched a video online, I think it was last week, and it was a funny video, but I really felt for the dad. This dad had his phone, and he knew something was going on in his toddler's bedroom. And so he cracks open the door, he's filming, and his little boy's just standing there like 2 years old in his diaper. And I don't know how to describe it other than there was this white paste everywhere. I mean everywhere. The crib, the walls, the floor, the ceiling. I'm not joking. It was on the ceiling. And I don't know what this paste was. I'm sure it's, you know, baby powder and some other concoction of other things that I'm sure I don't want to even know. But the dad, as he's taking this video and seeing this mess that this toddler has created, he says, "Wow, this is amazing." And he said it exactly like that. That's not a good amazing, right? The same thing's happening here. The Sanhedrin are not amazed in a positive way. We know that's true because next week, when we look at the following verses, they're going to reject the message of Peter and John. They're going to reject what has just been spoken to them. Rather, their amazement is coming from, "I can't believe what has just happened. I cannot explain what has just happened before my eyes, what my ears have just heard. This is not an affirmation of, wow, this is amazing, let me know this more. It's a rejection, and I can't describe it." That's what's happening here. And we need to remember that this is the same response that the world has to Christians who, like Peter and John, boldly proclaim Christ. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, and you clearly work as best as you can to tell others about who Jesus Christ is, the world will be amazed at you, but that doesn't mean that they'll accept you. The world will be in awe about what you say, but they'll still reject you. The world will still make fun of you, even though they won't be able to explain what's happened. We need to be reminded that just because the world is amazed and can't explain the confidence and the boldness that comes from knowing Christ and proclaiming Christ, they still will reject us. And if that's what they did to Jesus, then why would we expect any difference? And the fourth thing that I see is the very end of verse 13, where it says that the Sanhedrin recognized that Peter and John were with Jesus. That's a very important thing that Luke tells us, that the Sanhedrin were able to recognize in some way, and there's a little bit of a debate here, in some way the Sanhedrin understood these guys were with Jesus. Now, there's two schools of thought. I'm just going to tell you, I think it's the latter, so the second one that I'm going to give you. But I'll give you the first one just in case that might also have a little bit of truth to it. There's two schools of thought on how this recognition happens. How does a Sanhedrin understand that Peter and John have been with Jesus? The first school of thought says that that's some sort of facial recognition, that the Sanhedrin had been with these two disciples long enough that maybe Annas or Caiaphas from verse 6 said, "You know what? I do remember seeing you with Jesus the night that we crucified him. I remember you guys being there." And it just took him a long time to understand and to recognize that. That's possible. That's what happened with Peter the night that Jesus was betrayed. You remember Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. And in those times, people were saying to him, "Hey, I recognize you as being a follower of Jesus." That's what happened then. It's possible that that's what's happening now. But the second answer, I think, is a little bit more accurate with the context. I don't think that it's quite facial recognition that these men finally said, "Hey, Peter and John, I recognize you." But rather, because of what was being said, the Sanhedrin understood that they came from Christ because of what was spoken. The Sanhedrin understood these guys were uneducated. Guess who else was uneducated? Jesus. Jesus was before them in a trial once. He was an uneducated person. He never grew up with the scribes and the rabbis, and yet Jesus spoke with boldness, with authority. He was filled with God himself. Well, that's exactly what happened with the disciples. Peter and John were uneducated, untrained, and yet they spoke with authority and boldness, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be seeing that they're able to understand, the Sanhedrin understands, these two groups of people, they're alike. We're reminded in Luke chapter 4, 32, Luke tells us a story about Jesus being in the temple. Jesus teaches and speaks to the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees, and Luke tells us that they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. That's what's happening here with the disciples. The Sanhedrin could not explain what had just happened before them, except they're followers of Jesus. That guy that we could never explain, that Son of God who came and spoke before us, we couldn't explain it. We can't explain these guys. They must be followers of Jesus. That is what's happening here. And I think the application for us is very clear here as well. No, you and I, we're not there physically during Jesus' earthly ministry. No one would come up to you and say, hey, I saw you palling around with Jesus around the Sea of Galilee. No, none of us were physically able to sit under Jesus' teaching. But like Peter and John, if we are sons and daughters of God the Father, if we have been forgiven of our sins by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, if we have salvation through Christ alone, then we can and should be recognized as being a follower of Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. And this should make sense to us, shouldn't it? We're called to be Christians. In fact, we call ourselves Christians. What does that word mean? We've mentioned this before. Christians mean, the word Christian means little Christs. It means Christ followers. It means Christ imitators. Therefore, your life should reflect Christ's. Your life should be lived in such a way that when people look at you, they should say, hey, he's a little bit like Christ. She's a little bit like Christ. Not perfectly, but that's the way that he or she is living their lives. That's what we're talking about with these disciples. And that's what we should be seeing in our lives as well if we claim to know Christ. We should be associated with Christ by the way we think, by the way we act, by the things that we say, and by the way that we live our lives. That should tell others that we are a Christian. Do you notice in this text, nowhere does Peter and John say, hey, we're Christians. Hey, we just want you to know we were personally there with Christ. Nowhere. They didn't have to have a title, recognition, or association. Rather, they let their words do that for them. They let what they said tell others about who they believe in. If you're here, and if you claim to be a Christian, and yet your relationship with Christ is by name association only, and that's the only way that anyone could ever guess that you are a Christian, then you need to seriously consider where your heart is. You need serious spiritual revival, or it's very possible that there's no faith at all in your heart. We need to be reminded that we cannot just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. That's good enough, right? As long as I say I'm a Christian, then I'm good. If your life hasn't been changed by the gospel, then you need to seriously consider what your faith is and where it's coming from. But glory be to God. We live in such a time, and I think a lot of the evangelical world, we lament this and we should be praising God for this. We live in such a time where it's become harder and harder and harder to say you're a Christ, to say that you're a Christian and yet live like the world. We live in such a time where society is going to say, you're a Christian, prove it. What do you really believe? Do you really believe what Christ said in the Bible? It's getting harder and harder to try to live in the world, to be of the world, and also say that you're a Christian. And friends, that's a really good thing. Jesus talked about separating the wheat from the tares. That's what's happening here. Peter and John were recognized as being with Christ. What about you? Praise the Lord that we live in a society where it's easier and easier to see who are really the true Christians. Who are the ones whose lives have been visibly, dynamically, and holistically changed by the gospel? That's what the gospel does. It changes everything. It doesn't just change a part. It doesn't just change your Sunday morning. It changes everything about you. Yes, you still have the same personality and the same unique characteristics, the same hair color and all these other things, but your life is completely changed. If that hasn't happened, then you're just claiming to be a Christian and you're playing a game that you're going to lose. That's what we see here from verse 13. Well, going on into verse 14 to close this final verse that we'll see look at this morning, we see this formerly crippled man. This is the first time that we see him since the middle of chapter 3. And we see that this man is there with Peter and John. Notice what Luke says. The Sanhedrin, again, talking about Sanhedrin, and seeing the man who had been healed, this formerly crippled man, standing with them, the apostles, the Sanhedrin had nothing to say in reply. That's it. There was nothing that the Sanhedrin had to say in response. They noticed the confidence of the apostles who spoke before them, even though the Sanhedrin could have condemned them to death. They noticed that they were uneducated. They were amazed that these ordinary men could speak with such boldness and authority. They recognized them as being from with Jesus. And then now they're seeing this formerly crippled man as more or less proof of evidence of what had happened, and they have nothing to say. There's nothing that they can say. They're dumbfounded with what has just happened. They're amazed. They have nothing else to say. And I think the word that Luke uses here is very intentional. It's not a coincidence. Notice the word that he uses to describe this man who was healed. He's not sitting before the Sanhedrin. He's not laying down with the Sanhedrin, even though there were numerous places to sit where the Sanhedrin was sitting. But rather, this man who had been crippled from birth, who was healed by the power of the Holy Spirit through Peter and John, was now standing with them, Peter and John, as living proof of the healing of God. This man who had once been crippled now is there with Peter and John, and the Sanhedrin cannot deny what they are seeing. Maybe they could try to pass off this speech as, okay, somehow Peter and John had 5 minutes or 10 minutes of amazing words, and we don't know how that happened, but you cannot explain away this man who had been lying at the temple, who asking for money, now all of a sudden is standing and jumping around and bouncing around. He is healed. We know that's true now. The Sanhedrin knows that's true, and they don't know how to respond to that. There is no reply that they can speak. So, next week, what we're going to see is, what does the Sanhedrin say amongst themselves? They're going to have a powwow. They're going to have a cohort. They're going to get together after Peter and John. They dismiss Peter and John. They're going to come together. They're going to talk, and then they're going to say something to Peter and John, because, quite frankly, the Sanhedrin, they're at a loss. They're weak men, and they don't know what to say. That's what we're going to talk about next week. I hope that you come back. Let me give you a few applications here from our text. Again, only two verses, which, by the way, aren't you glad that we didn't go all the way through verse 18 now? We would have been here for a long time, right? There's just so much beauty here. I'm glad that we took a few moments to look at just these two verses. Let me give you a few applications here. If you're here and you proclaim to know Christ, I want to put this idea, this question in your mind. If you claim that you have been forgiven of your sins, that you are a little Christ, that you are a Christ follower, and yet have never personally experienced a similar reaction from the world as we're seeing in chapter 4 of happening to the apostles, then seriously consider your professed faith. I don't say that lightly, so let me say it again. If you claim to know Christ and have never yet personally experienced some sort of a similar reaction from the world as that of what we're seeing in chapter 4 happening to both Peter and John, then seriously consider your professed faith. Now, I want to be very clear with what I'm saying here. I want to be very careful with this application. I'm not saying that you have to go before the Sanhedrin in order to be a Christian. I'm not saying that some event has to happen to you outside of Christ's forgiveness and salvation being given to you to give you eternal life. But what I am saying is that if you are a Christian and if you have interacted with the world in whatever capacity that is, whether it's at school, whether it's at your workplace, whether it's with your family, whether it's at wherever it might be, with at the playground, your children are playing, wherever it might be, if you have interaction with the world and you've never had some sort of response that's similar to the Sanhedrin's response to the apostles, then there's a problem. Think about what the Sanhedrin did or what they thought. There was this idea in the Sanhedrin's mind that we don't fully understand these guys. We don't fully understand the things that they're saying. There was this amazement or this awe. I don't really know what they're talking about. I see a hope in Peter and John that I can't fully understand. I don't have that. There's this uncertainty of these people are different than me. If you've never had responses like that, then what is that saying about your faith? If you have interaction with the world and the world says you're just like us, then that's a problem. We need to be seeing that if we are the spiritual descendants of the apostles, why would we expect any other difference of an outcome than what happened to the apostles? The apostles were ridiculed. The apostles were mocked. The apostles were made fun of, and ultimately they died at the hands of the world because the world hated them. Now, maybe, probably, many of us won't die for our faith if we live in the United States. Probably that's not going to happen to us. But if we're not experiencing any sort of push against our spiritual life, then that's a serious problem. You know, too often, we have people in our churches, and I'm expanding it more than just this church, but we have too many people in our churches that claim to know Christ. And this is a burden on my heart, okay? This is why my life goal is to be a pastor and to preach Christ. We have too many people in our churches that they claim to know Christ, yet if you start to scratch the surface and you start to dig a little and ask them questions, okay, well, who is Christ? The answers you get will just be, well, Jesus is God. He loves. He's full of love. John 3:16. Those are the answers that our people give in our churches. We say that we follow Christ, but we can't really explain who he is. We can't really explain what he taught and what he did when he was here, and we don't really know what it means to follow Jesus. Friends, this is a tragedy for our churches to be full of people who claim to know Christ and yet don't know anything about him. We must know who Christ is so that the world looks at us, they say, hey, you're with Christ. What a tragedy it is when the world looks at a Christian and says, your life's just like mine. You do the same things I do. You watch the same TV shows as I do. You watch the same movies as I do. You go to the same places as I do. You drink the same things as I do. What makes your life any different? As I said earlier, the gospel, when rightly applied to a life, changes everything. You become a new creature. The old things have passed away. And yet our churches are full of people that practically, I don't care what they claim, practically their lives look exactly like the world. What a tragedy, and what a slap in the face of the gospel. Are we fitting more into the world? Are we looking more like the Sanhedrin, or are we more like Peter and John? Second application, if you are indeed a believer and you say, yes, absolutely, I have assurance of my salvation because of what Christ has done for me, then hear me now. You and I collectively, and I'm certainly grouping myself in on this, all of us, we are in desperate need of spiritual and theological education. This is not something that we should look down upon or think, oh, that's just for these people. That's just for the professionals, or that's just for the people who they give their lives to that. That's for every single person who knows Christ. We need to be educated spiritually. Now, again, lest you think that I'm making some sort of a commercial for higher education, that's not what I'm saying. For some of you, you do need to go and get formal education about God. That's a good thing. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about being taught by the Holy Spirit. That each of us, if we know Christ, we need to be taught by God himself. And lest you think that I'm saying, okay, that means you can go be a lone wolf and learn about God and just meditate all on your own. The Holy Spirit most frequently works through the ministry of the church. So, if it's true that we need spiritual rejuvenation, that we need to be trained to know Christ better, and if the best teacher is the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit most frequently works in the ministry of the God-ordained ministry of the church, then we need to be committed to the church. Do you see how one leads to the other? We need to be committed to the church. We need to be committed to the teaching and the preaching of God's word. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why our teachers are committed to teach God's word. It's not fellowship hour. It's not get to know your neighbors. It's not, hey, tell me about your day, I'll tell you about mine, and then let's go to church. It's about understanding God in a better way. That's what we're doing right here. We're trying to understand God in a better way. You and I need spiritual education in a very, very important way. And that never stops. If you're here and you're a child, you're in the midst of education. Your education will never stop in knowing God. If you're a middle-aged person, you're in the midst of a career, you've got a family, you barely have any time for anything else, your spiritual education must not stop. If you're here and you're a senior citizen and you say, you know what, I'm nearing the end of the life, your spiritual education cannot stop. What do you think we're going to do in heaven? We're going to be always proclaiming Christ. We're going to be praising His name. Let's do that right now as well. Let me make two even more specific applications. I've never made this distinction in a sermon before, so I'm going a little bit on a limb here. But since we're talking about education and formal education, let me make a distinction. First, if you are an educated person, spiritually educated person, I'm going to make an application warning to you. And if you're an uneducated person, I'm going to make an application warning to you. And I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their hand. It doesn't matter to me what group you fall into. That doesn't matter. But I think that we need to give warnings based off of our text and what we're talking about here. So if you're here and you're formally educated, specifically in theological and spiritual matters, let me give you a warning that you need to hear, and I tell myself this warning every single day. If you are educated in the things of God, never look down on those who are not formally trained like you. Never allow yourself to be boosted up with your own pride that you sat under a certain professor, that you have some sort of a degree on your wall. Don't believe the lie that spiritual illumination can only come from a formalized education. This is a prideful, selfish, and flat-out sinful thing to be thinking. And we need to hear that. If you're here and you have been to school or you're in school and you're studying to know more about God, don't think that you're any better than anyone else. God used Peter and John, two fishermen, to do incredible things. Humble yourself. Humbly seek God. And the spiritual illumination, the biblical understanding that has been given to you, humbly share that with others. And do it in such a way as understanding that God is the one who's in control. The warning, don't be boosted up with pride. But the other side of the boat. And maybe you're here and you haven't been spiritually educated. Maybe there's been no formalized training in your past. And that's okay. Again, I'm not making any distinction here. You know which group you fit into. You can fall off the other side of the boat. Instead of boosting yourself up with pride that I know so much, that I've got a degree, you do the very opposite. How easy it is to think that formal education is unnecessary, or that we don't need intentional education to know Christ, or that you don't need anyone or anything else to know Christ better. That's a temptation for you to fall into. And I'm here to tell you, that is also selfishness, that's also pride, and that is also sin. We need other people in our lives. You need someone else to help you know Christ better. Yes, yes, the Holy Spirit works through His Word, but guess what? The Holy Spirit has given people in our lives to speak into our lives, to spur us on to righteousness. That's what sanctification is. God has put people in our lives who have been trained, who have been given spiritual understanding that hopefully is greater than our own, to help us grow. How arrogant it is to think you don't need someone like that in your life. How prideful it is to say, no, I got this. I'm going to do it on my own. How sinful. Do you see how we can fall off the boat on either end? Friends, we need one another. We need Christ, and we need to be disassociated from this world. And finally, the final application that I will make is one question. It's a little bit long, but I think it's simple. And I want each of us to ask it to ourselves. After everything that we've talked about this morning, after we've seen such a diametric difference between the Sanhedrin and these apostles, let me ask this question to each one of us. Don't answer it out loud, but please think about it in your heart. Am I the one emboldened by the Holy Spirit to speak confidently about Christ in any and all situation, or am I the one amazed at the faith, the courage, and the hope that I see in other people who speak of Jesus, wondering, how do they do that? Am I the one that speaks about Christ crucified, regardless of the outcome, or am I the one on the sidelines saying, how do they have that boldness? How do they have that courage? How are they able to do that? Let me put it even more bluntly. Are you more like Peter and John, that you want to follow Christ? And regardless of what happens to you in this world, even if they kill you, you still want to proclaim Christ? Are you like the Sanhedrin, who they just don't understand? That's why they're amazed. Let me end with this. Peter and John, they got it. They got it. They understood that everything's about Christ, but friends, the Sanhedrin missed it completely. There's no doubt in my mind where both of those groups are now. No doubt in my mind. One is in heaven, the other is in not. The one group understood what it meant to follow Christ, the other group did not. Friends, what about you? Which group are you more alike? My hope and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will convict us this morning, help us to know Christ better. And in every single situation, as believers, let us seek to proclaim Christ. Regardless of what happens to us, let us obey Him and let us seek His will in our lives. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how convicting Your word is. We're so convicted when we read about Peter and John. Lord, help us to respond in such difficult situations like they did, not because they are so great, but because Your mercy and Your grace is so great. Father, help us to be emboldened by Your word. Help us to see the greater calling on our lives is not to sit on the sidelines, but it's to be out there. It's to be talking about Christ. It's to know Christ and for the world to say, your life is different. Father, for each person who's here this morning, will You work in our hearts? Will You help us to understand You in a better way? Will You convict us of our sins? Will You help us to be obedient in everything that we say and do? Father, we ask these things in Your name. Amen. As we sing our song of response,